Scripture reading today is John 3, and we're going 1 through 21. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? "I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, to whoever believes in him, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly and that what he has done has been done through God."
Thank you for that, Lynn. Well, I gave this illustration. We had listened to the same passage. I don't know how many of y'all remember last year at Payne's Beach. We had a little service down there. It was quite delightful, and we got to baptize someone. It was a nice day. And I gave the same illustration to open up that day because I think it's so fitting and appropriate, and I'm kind of hoping that maybe a few of y'all don't remember it. But bear with me. We'll hear it again, and it'll go well. But I have changed up major sections of the sermon today, but this opening illustration is going to be exactly the same. So it goes so well with the text that I'm going to share it again. But I was listening to NPR. I guess it was been last spring or summer-ish, and they were doing a piece on what is called the pivot in speeches. And this is something that politicians especially use quite a bit, and if you look out for it, you're gonna notice it, you're gonna see it, especially if they're put on the spot or in a debate or something like that. But the pivot is defined this way: taking a question or a statement that might be on a specific topic and moving to answer it on your own terms. If you've watched a debate, again, you've probably seen many, many pivots. One question's asked, and they redirect or take it this way, right? Politicians actually have debate coaches that teach them how to do this, and they master the art of dodging questions and using pivots. And most of our modern-day politicians sadly do this in order to avoid talking about their weaknesses or shortcomings or problems with particular policies that they've enacted or voted for or whatever. It's a tactic to gain public approval and to stay out of too much controversy. You might say that it's a shady practice. something that is intended to deceive, to divert attention away from a particular sore spot or from the truth maybe even, and not give a completely honest answer. Well, Jesus used this tactic as well, if you want to call it the pivot or whatever, a redirection, but he did it for the opposite reason. Jesus did it to expose the truth and to reveal what was hidden. In other words, to avoid politics. Over and over and over, we see Jesus in his ministry respond to the questions of Jewish leaders and others with counter questions or statements that almost seem to completely disregard whatever the question or point is that the people who are addressing him are trying to make. And today's passage is a great example of this very thing. Let me show you. Well, it says in verse 1, okay, if you have your Bible up, I want to encourage you to do that. Don't feel obligated, but it may help. I've got some slides up here that Brother Tim is using. I hope these things help a little bit. I'm trying to do that to help you guys with as much as I can with the content. Verse 1, right off the bat, it says that Nicodemus was a Pharisee and he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He was basically a religious politician. Back in that day, the politics and religion were very closely tied, and I think it's inevitable. I don't think you can really avoid it personally, though we try. But they were very much and obviously and clearly tied together in Israel during the time of Christ. Notice he comes to Jesus by night in verse 2, which is sort of another quasi-political move to avoid being seen by his fellow colleagues, the other members of the Sanhedrin, of the Pharisees. He didn't want them to know that he was visiting with Jesus. And he doesn't so much ask Jesus a question, does he? But just makes a statement. Maybe behind the statement is a question of sorts. But he says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him." This almost sounds like something a politician would say, right? Kind of like maybe trying to butter up Jesus, this great guy who's doing all this stuff. But notice Jesus' response has almost nothing to do with what Nicodemus' veiled question or statement is. Jesus responds with a comment about being born again in verse 3. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." What in the world does that have to do with Nicodemus' question? Maybe there's some connection, but I think Jesus is using the pivot that we've talked about, right? But unlike many in our modern day, Jesus is not avoiding the issue. He's addressing the right one. Jesus is addressing the deeper issue, the more important issue here. He's not playing political chess with Nicodemus. He's getting to the point. Well, what's the issue? What's the point? That's the big question, right? What's Jesus getting at here? Well, it's not what Nicodemus and probably most of us think that it is. Most of us want to focus on the surface, just like Nicodemus does. We look at the signs and the wonders and we marvel. We want Jesus to give us some more bread and more fish, right? Like the 5,000 did there, as we read a couple of times in the Gospels. We want Jesus just to fix our problems. That's why we come, maybe most of us, to Jesus anyway. We focus on the surface things, but we really don't want Jesus. One of the questions or comments that I've received maybe most frequently since being here, almost 2 years ago now, is this: "Pastor," it's not a bad comment, so I'm not trying to make anyone feel upset about this, but I have gotten this from a number of folks, and I wanted to just maybe take a moment to address it. It's hard to do so in the moment, especially when someone's pouring their heart out to you. But they'll say things like this: "Pastor, I just wish you'd tell us how to fix our problems. Pastor, we don't need all that doctrinal, theological, teaching type stuff. Those messages that go on and on and on about all these details in the Bible. We don't need that stuff, Pastor. Just tell me how I should live. Just tell me how we can get rid of the drugs in our area and in our families. Just tell me how to fix our marriages. Just tell me how we shouldn't have premarital sex or look at pornography or live together before we're married. Just tell me how we can get our children to respect our parents again. This is what we need. Not all that doctrinal and theological stuff. We don't need all that stuff, Pastor. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do. We're just like Nicodemus. Just looking at the surface. And we don't understand that sin is like an onion. And that there are many, many, many layers. And what you see on the surface isn't the real problem. There's a story about a little farm boy, and I'm going to use this to try and illustrate what I mean about how the surface issue is not the real issue, and I hope this will make some sense of it for us. There's a story about a little farm boy who went out to play in the fields in the afternoon after all his farm chores were done. He'd take a soccer ball out there and kick it around and run around in the summer sun. Well, he came home after around dinner time usually. And this one particular day, he came home with a big gash across his arm. He was crying and holding his arm, and his mother came up to him and gave him a big hug and said, "You know, you need to be more careful." Bandaged him up, and he went out to play for a few more minutes while she continued to prepare, finish up dinner. Well, the next day, the same thing happened again. And the mother asked the boy once again, "Have you been playing out by that old rusted out farm equipment on that back field that we've got there? Have you been playing back there again?" And he said, "Yes, Mom, there's this one piece on old Dad's tractors that just makes the best spot for a soccer goal, and I like to kick my ball out that way, and sometimes the ball gets stuck and I have to get it out and then, you know, get cut or whatever." Well, they told him to stop or they'd have to take away a soccer ball. This is hurting you and endangering you. Well, what do you know? The boy ended up back down there the same field just a few days later and ended up with another cut across his leg this time. They took his ball away from him. But don't you know, the boy just ran down the road and stole the neighbor's ball. After he ended up with another cut, they finally had the equipment removed at a great expense to themselves. But it was gone. Surely, they thought, this was the end of their problems. But the next day, the little boy would not get out of bed. He began to fall behind on his chores and pull away from the family. He began to grow more and more distant and often wouldn't even come to the dinner table when called. He didn't want to do anything but sleep. The parents were mystified. The problem was actually worse than the last one they had, for the little boy was no longer the exciting, charming little boy that they used to know. They were heartbroken. One day, while sitting at the kitchen table, looking out across the field together, they looked at each other with tears in their eyes. What did we do wrong? We gave him numerous chances. We warned him numerous times. We showed him grace. We told him over and over not to play around the old rusted farm equipment. Our only remaining option was to take it away. Though they felt bad, that's what they felt they needed to do. They were quiet for a moment as the tears continued to roll down. Then it hit them as if someone else was sitting there and had suggested it to them. The problem is deeper. You can't make your boy stop loving junk. The problem wasn't a lack of teaching or love, and the problem certainly wasn't that old rusted farm equipment out in the field. The problem was the boy's heart. He had fallen in love with junk. And in reality, that's all of our problem this morning. The problem is not the drugs. The problem is not the premarital sex or the cohabitation. The problem is not the stuff on the internet. The problem is not divorce. The problem is not abortion or racism or bigotry. That's not the problem. The problem is not the policies that keep coming out of Washington. That's not the problem. The problem is not the debt or whatever issue it is. None of those things are good, but you could remove all of them and you'd just be left with another set of problems. Because the problem is much deeper. Well, what is the problem, Pastor? I've already alluded to it. The problem is the human heart. That's the problem. Look at verse 19 from our passage today. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. The human heart is sick, and by nature it loves the darkness. All of us. There are no exceptions. You're not exempt from this razor of scripture here. The human heart is so sick that it will even take good things and ruin them. The Pharisees, the group of religious leaders of which Nicodemus was a part here, they did this. They exalted their religion above God. The commandments of God, they exalted those and made those above God and turned it into an idol, a good thing, and made it a very wicked thing. Matthew 15, 10 through 20 talks about this. Jesus called a crowd together to him and he said, "Listen and understand this. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile him. But what comes out of their mouth, this is what defiles them." Peter said, it goes on a couple more verses, and it said, Peter said, "Explain this parable to us." And Jesus looked and said, "Are you still so dull? Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth from the heart, these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person." Those come out of the heart, Jesus said. Jesus says the root of the problem is your heart. The things that defile us have their root inside of us, not external to us. And he goes on in that same passage, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me." I think we should all ask ourselves this question this morning. Are we worshiping God in vain? Are we just making it about the external things and our hearts are still, something's still amiss in there? You see, without heart transformation, all you're doing is changing behavior. You're teaching conformity. That's all we do. There's some external form or moral behavior that the world says this is right, and we try and bring people into conformity to it. But we can do that without our hearts wanting to do that, those things, whatever those are, right? So our heart can still be very sick, but our behavior look okay. Jesus says that behavior can be a mask, just like the one the Pharisees wore, right? Jesus, these were the people that Jesus was most against in the Scriptures. If you'd say there was one group that Jesus despised in the Scripture, it was the Pharisees, those whose hearts were far from Jesus, but they had all the behavior things right. So in the example we used just a moment ago about the boy, right, the little farm boy, and the old rusted out farming equipment, the parents were just trying to fix his behavior. They weren't trying to go after his heart. Right? The goal is true Christian parenting is heart transformation, not just behavioral conformity. Do you see that? The difference? One writer, and I'm going to get to my point here about why I think we need to think about to do some of the doctrinal stuff maybe more than just sit around and talk about all the application all the time. That's where I'm going with some of this. So keep your eye on that prize as I try and take us that direction. One writer writes this. His name's Farley, I believe his last name. "Secular parenting, transferring, and in secular parenting, transferring morality is the primary goal. For unbelievers, those who are outside of Christ, the goal of parenting children is that they conform to society's expectations, such as admittance to popular, like Ivy League schools, success in business, or marriage to the right people. By contrast, the goal of Christian parenting is heart transformation." So when we parent our children, or when we talk to each other and push each other towards Christ, the goal should be the heart. Not just that our behavior would conform to whatever our expectations are, our cultures or society's expectations are. This is why the person in verse 21, look at verse 21 with me, comes into the light. Because their heart has been transformed by Jesus. It sounds the opposite. I'm going to read it for us and explain why that's on the surface. It's not what it seems. Look at verse 21 with me. "But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that they have that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." On the surface, this sounds like the exact opposite, maybe, of what I'm trying to say. Sorry, the train is always blows through here right in the middle of the sermon. I almost feel like I just need to pause. That's a distraction. Sorry. Yep. That's right. It did the same thing. Yep. Blew through there. So we were right there with it. It was pretty loud that day. I'll continue in just a moment, sorry. I don't want this point to blast the train. All right. On the surface, this sounds like the exact opposite of what I'm saying, right? It sounds like basically a person's got their act together and so they come into the light. And what I'm saying is the opposite. Your heart has to be transformed and then out of that flows the right kind of behavior. It sounds like Jesus is saying the opposite. They come into the light because I ain't got nothing to hide. My actions are good. In the sight of God, I've done these things, right? This person is not coming into the light because God has transformed their heart, is what it seems like when you read it on the surface, but because they are confident that their deeds will stand up under scrutiny, even before God. I'm coming into the light. I've done what I've done before the sight of God. Therefore, I can come into the light with confidence. Look at what I've done, is what it sounds like on the surface, right? But the original, actually, it's kind of sad. Again, this is where some of the translation issues, and it's my job to help you out with that. I hope you all do read multiple translations, and you're going to see some differences and some things, though they are minor in most cases. Once in a while, translators will inject a little bit of their own interpretation. It doesn't matter what translation you're reading, they all do this. And there's reasons for that, and that would be a whole other conversation. I'm not going to get into all the nuances of Greek translation or whatever, but the original Greek would be better translated something more like this. Comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Or in God, not in the sight of God. Though that is true, that's not John's point, which is added interpretation by the people who put together the NIV. And your translation may have that as well. The idea is captured well by one commentator. I'm going to read somebody who's a Greek expert, knows what they're talking about on this sort of thing, and that I trust. Here's what he says about it. The lover of the light does not prance forward. So this is a person that's coming to the light, right? You know, so their deeds can be exposed. He's coming into the light to say, it doesn't matter, I want people to see it. He does not prance forward to parade his wares with cocky self-righteousness, but comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. This strange expression makes it clear that the lover of light is not some intrinsically superior person, some person who's just within themselves better than others. If he or she enjoys the light, it is because all that has been performed, whatever they've done, for which there is no shame or conviction, has been done through God, and therefore by His power. So do you see that? They come into the light not because they think they're better than others. They come into the light because they've been transformed. Their heart has been transformed, and out of that flows the right kind of behavior. And so they're confident. My life is lived in the power of God. And so it can stand up to scrutiny. I'm not perfect, but that's their thinking. You see the difference there. Instead of being cocky and saying, I got my act together, therefore I'm going to stand in front of God and be okay. No, it's the opposite. It's God has changed my life, and out of my heart flows the right kind of behavior. Okay, Pastor. So what does that all have to do with what we're talking about? You were saying that folks often come to you expressing their wish that you would stop talking so much about doctrine and theology, which I've just done a little bit of that right now, and instead talk more about how to solve problems. So what in the world does all of that have to do with that? Where am I going with this? Well, it has everything to do with it. If the root problem is the heart, if the goal is not just to change behavior, but the problem's source, you have to change the heart if the change is to stick, right? And if it's to be real. Otherwise, you're just putting on Band-Aids all day long. Removing the farm equipment, right? Taking the soccer ball away. But here's the kicker. What changes the heart? What brings about the heart change that's needed? Verse 3. Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. You cannot reform yourself any more than we could have conceived ourselves in our mother's womb. Just trying harder or telling yourself, don't touch the farm equipment or don't love that junk. Why was the little boy so attracted to the farm equipment? Why couldn't he go find something else to kick the soccer ball up against? Or why couldn't he? Why did he have to go to that dangerous farm equipment? You can't just tell a little boy over and over and over and over and over and over, stop. Doesn't change the fact that he loves the farm equipment, does it? Loves to do dangerous things. Just trying harder or telling yourself, do this and don't do that, does absolutely nothing for your heart. In fact, it aggravates the problem, is the teaching of Scripture. All that ultimately changes the heart, the only thing that will ultimately change your heart and my heart, according to Jesus, is the gospel. Because it's the gospel that leads to the new birth. And what is the gospel? The gospel is not, I think many of us may be mistaken on this particular point, the gospel is not going around and, you know, and not cursing. It's not saying curse words or not hanging out with the wrong people or not sleeping around or watching that show or marrying the wrong person or stuff like that. That's not the gospel. That's just moralism and behavior. But that never gets to the root problem. The gospel is found in Jesus' words down in verse 14 through 17. Look at it with me here. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. That's the gospel. In other words, the gospel is a message. It's not a system of morals. So when I preach this message, which involves doctrine and theology, I'm giving you the solution. This is the solution to the problem. It doesn't matter what the problem is that you're facing. This solution, somehow, at the end of the day, is the gospel. Heart change. That's what we all need. It's not a new policy or a new approach to life or a new set of morals. That's not the answer. If it is, I might as well go home. I can sit up here all day long and say, don't cheat on your wife. Don't. Blah, blah, blah. I can do that all day long. You don't need me to do that. It's not going to change anything. I'm giving you the medicine that will fix your deepest problem. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the medicine. The greatest need of South Royalton and all of Vermont and our nation today, my greatest need, your greatest need, is not just a new system of morality, which is what our culture's bought into. We've swung from way right now to way left, and the whole world's going off to the left saying, there's the answer. You know, it must be, our problems must be that, you know, we haven't treated this group of people rightly, or we need to open up marriage to all these different people. That's the problem, or we need to, whatever the issue is, you know, name the social issue that's popular today. We're just buying into a new set of morals. It's not the solution. I think there is a, you know, something to say about those things. You know, we can speak to the politics of that matter, but it's not the solution. Just changing what's going on in Washington is just a big fat band-aid. Either way you look at it, whether you're on the left or on the right of that discussion, neither are the answer. The answer is the gospel. That's the answer to the problem. And those new hearts that we all need, which change the way we view life, change the way we view others, change the way we approach everything that we do, come by means of that gospel message. So we don't need to tell people, this is the political party you need to be a part of, right? We don't need to tell people that, you know, just get your act together. That's your problem. Stop doing this or stop doing that. No, that's not the problem. It's not the problem. You see my point? The problem is the heart thing. Our hearts are sick. There's a sin problem. And that's what's manifesting itself in all the things that we're seeing everywhere today. Now look at verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Okay, now what in the world is Jesus talking about here? And what's this got to do with the gospel message? Well, it's got everything to do with the gospel message. It's all connected. And to see how, let's turn over really quick to Romans chapter 10. If you've got your Bibles there and know where Romans is, you'll just want to go over a couple of books. We're in John, you'll go through Acts, and then Romans will be right there. Romans chapter 10, starting with verse 5. You're going to see the same phrase. And you'll see this phrase a handful of times in Scripture. You see it in the Old Testament, which they're quoting the Old Testament. You'll see it here in the Gospel of John. You'll see it in Romans and maybe even a couple other spots. This phrase about ascending into heaven, like what in the world is that about? To us it sounds very obscure. Moses writes this about, starting in verse 5. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. And, you know, forgive the wordy. Try and follow here, but it is wordy, I'll admit. It's got a lot of stuff in here. The person who does these things will live by them. So he's quoting the Old Testament there. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? There it is. That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you see the point that Jesus is making now with this comment about no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man? Well, in Romans 10, Paul explains, the idea of ascending into heaven is associated with works righteousness. It's the idea that a person can work their way up to heaven. It's the idea that you can build a ladder, so to speak, if you will, to get up into heaven, to climb on up to God. It's that kind of idea. I'm going to ascend, literally be worthy of heaven and ascend to heaven. Well, how many have done this? Says Jesus and Paul. No one has ascended into heaven. No one. No one ever will. Except who? The Son of Man. Well, if nobody can get to heaven by working their way there, no one can ascend to heaven by being good and righteous, how else can they get there? By trusting in the one who came down, the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, the one who could and did go do enough good works to ascend into heaven, the Son of Man. That's why Jesus did ascend. He was worthy of heaven. He earned it. He lived that perfect life that we couldn't. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the message. We ascend to heaven on the back of the Lord Jesus, not by building a ladder to get us there. So in conclusion, I guess what I felt a burden to share with you today is that I know it's easy to just think that, you know, give me a solution. Just tell me what to do, Pastor. I'm facing this problem or that problem, and just tell me what to do. And, you know, sometimes you need to have those conversations. You know, you need some wisdom from time to time. No doubt. No doubt. I'm not downplaying that. We should do that. But first, we've got to get the gospel. If we don't understand the gospel, if we don't understand the things that change our hearts, one, we're not realizing that our problems are heart problems and not just surface problems. The problem isn't that you made the wrong choice. Why did you make the wrong choice? That's the problem. Why do we keep making the wrong choices over and over and over and over? History repeats itself over and over and over. Why? Because the heart is sick. And the answer is deeper. So we ascend to heaven on the back of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter what your past is filled with. It doesn't matter. Not one bit. It doesn't matter how broken you are. It does not matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how unworthy you might feel right now. In fact, the opposite is true. It's those who feel the least worthy that are most likely and more likely to put down their tools and to stop trying to build a ladder. And they're most likely to get on the back of the Lord Jesus and say, have mercy on me, Lord. Save me. Help me. Fix my heart. Make it right. That's the answer. That's the application today that you need to walk away with, is to understand the gospel, to understand that all of your problems aren't just bad choices. Whether you're a politician in Washington and you're trying to make policy decisions, whether you're a CEO at your company, whether you're an average employee of some business, or whether you're a stay-at-home mom or whatever you are, a retiree or whatever. The problem isn't just you're making wrong choices. The problem is we don't understand the gospel. We need more of Jesus, and we have him through the gospel. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we thank you that life is not just a math equation where if we plug in the right choices and the right numbers and the right decisions that everything will just come out okay. Because, Lord, I don't know what those numbers are. Where's the formula? Under what pillow or rock is it hidden? I don't know. Of course, Lord, you've told us, you've revealed to us a law which says, back on Sinai, which gives us a rough sketch of how we should live, very sort of the core issues, a rough sketch, a picture of one who you are, but what your will is for our lives and how we should live, of course. But the problem is not just that we don't know those things. We all know what we should be doing. It's written upon our hearts. The problem is that we don't want to do it. The problem is doing it. And the answer is the gospel. The answer is that we need to be born again. We need a new heart, a heart that doesn't hate God, a heart that doesn't make it all about religion and performance, a heart that really wants to trust you, a heart that says, give me your hand, Lord. Let me climb upon your back. Help me. Take me. Change me. And we have that heart in the gospel. When the Spirit comes into our life, as Jesus taught Nicodemus, we don't know where it blows or why it goes here or there. But when it comes, it changes us fundamentally from the inside out, from the heart out, and then everything else changes. Lord, help us to see things that way. Grant that we would get this and how this is the core of everything else. And all the other things flow out of this. That's my prayer and my burden this morning, God. And I pray you'd help the light go off for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.